Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John as we continue our series and the verses that will concern us. Begin with verse 14 and through verse 21, and just so that you'll have the symphony of this section in mind as we minister, notice as we read, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.' When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when evening was now come, his disciples went down into the sea and entered into a boat and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs," that would be about 3¾ miles, "they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near unto the boat, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, 'It is I, be not afraid.' Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they went." What an enigmatical thing it is that the multitude that had experienced the miracle of the feeding of the great crowds with the loaves and the fishes completely misunderstood the meaning of the miracle. They were impressed. Because, as we read in verse 14, when they saw the miracle that Jesus performed, they said, without a doubt, this is that prophet who is come into the world. We took note of the fact that this is interesting because it manifests to us, it reveals to us, that the hoi polloi, the common people, did have a knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, and they were thinking that Jesus was that prophet that was prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15. And so in the fervor, in the enthusiasm, and the excitement of that moment, they seemed ready to receive Jesus as Messiah, to recognize that he was indeed that prophet of whom Moses wrote. But instead of falling down before him in the consciousness of their desperate need for the catharsis of divine forgiveness, instead of pleading for grace and mercy, instead of prostrating themselves at his feet in reverent and adoring worship, instead of owning him as the incarnate Holy One of God, they wanted to take this strong man post haste to Jerusalem, if necessary, by force. The word in the Greek is a very, very strong word, harpizo. It actually connotates violence. In other words, if he refused, they were going to kidnap him and take him. You see, they were looking for a political deliverer instead of a savior, and they felt that that great moment had arrived. They would crown him king in the city of Jerusalem and throw off the Roman yoke and restore the old independence and the kingdom to Israel. Naturally, they saw, as almost all of us always do, everything in the perspective of the present. They were not only sensitive, they were angry about the tyranny and the domination, the grinding, crushing tyranny of Rome. But interestingly, they seemed to be completely unaware of their spiritual destitution, of their alienation from God, of their sinfulness. Social action for them took the precedent over personal salvation. The present, the temporal, took the priority over the future and the eternal, as it almost always does in the minds of men. And it is intriguing that even the disciples were not sensitive, spiritually and emotionally, to understand the significance of what Jesus had done. In fact, we saw, you remember, when we looked in Mark 6:52, that they failed to understand the meaning of the loaves and fishes. In fact, Mark is saying their hearts had grown callous and become dull, and they'd lost the power of understanding. And so enthusiastically and with radiant joy on their faces, they capitulated to the mood of a mob, to the movement to make Jesus immediately a king. Oh, how utterly superficial it was. And how typical of the empty emotional fervor, of the fickleness of a mob. Because, you see, it would not be long before a new mood would be on the mob, a new emotion. And that same crowd would join in a raucous cry, "Crucify him! Crucify him! We will not have this man to reign over us." At that moment, they wanted to make him a king. A little while later, they declared they would not have him to reign over them. That crowd of Jews would have followed Christ at that moment because he was giving them exactly what they wanted, and they wished to use him for the fulfillment of their plans and dreams. Oh, how that attitude still lingers in the minds of men. We would like to use him instead of allowing him to use us. Now, our Lord knew that they were thinking in terms of a material kingdom and a political deliverer, and our Lord never entertained the idea for a single moment. And so we read in verse 15, he departed again into the mountain himself alone. Actually, the word alone needs to be underscored in your consciousness, in your thinking. He whose kingdom, he tells us in chapter 18, verse 36, is not of this world, this present world system, went away alone into the mountain. He immediately and thoroughly frustrated the design of the mob, and he sent his disciples by boat to the other side of the Sea of Gennesaret, the western side. Because you see, very clearly, he saw that his own disciples were sympathetic with the revolutionary impulse of the crowd. And so, certainly that word alone becomes extremely meaningful. Believe me, he was alone. For no one but the Father understood him, and at this stage, not even his own disciples. These Jews had owned him at least with their lips as a prophet. And how intriguing. They were now anxious and ready to make him their king. But you see, they missed something. Oh, they missed something tremendously important. Because you see, before Jesus could ever be a king, it was necessary for him to be a priest. Our Lord could never be their king, nor can he be your king or my king until he first officiates as priest, offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. The time for his kingly reign had not arrived. Because the way to the throne was via the cross. Since the fall of man and man's consequent separation and alienation and loss of God, as the apostle tells us in Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all have sinned. Since that fall of man, mankind has needed a mediator, a redeemer who could meet man's three basic needs. First, sin left man in spiritual darkness, ignorant of God. Having spent many years in philosophy, I think I have a deep appreciation of the abysmal ignorance of man with respect to God. And so, because man needs a knowledge of God, God revealed himself. He revealed his way. He revealed his will. And finally, he revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, because man needs a knowledge of God's word, because man needs a knowledge of the way of God and the will of God, so you see, man needs a prophet. Secondly, sin left man superating with guilt, lost, separated from God. Thus, man needed forgiveness for sin, a restoration of righteous character, and then a reconciliation, a restoration to fellowship with God. And for this, man needs a priest. Thirdly, sin, which is rebellion against God's government, God's moral order, left man with a rebellious nature that expresses itself in antagonism to his fellow man. And since man is a social creature, a unit in society, he needs authoritative moral governmental supervision. For that reason, he needs a king. And isn't it interesting that in Old Testament times, God provided these basic needs of mankind through his chosen prophets, priests, and kings. But all human instruments are frail. All human instruments come short and fail. So God planned from the beginning that he would provide the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king. And he would provide it for mankind in the perfect one, the only begotten one, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ is seen in his office as prophet. The Old Testament prophet, as we know, represented God to the nation. He gave God's words and God's message and God's hopes and plans to the people. When Messiah came, he would represent God perfectly and completely in person, as well as in words to Israel and to the world. When our Lord Jesus Christ invaded the world, he came as God's perfect prophet. How right the people were in the 14th verse when they said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." He was that prophet. Peter summed up his sermon in the temple by these words. Turn to Acts 3 and look at them, verses 22 and 23. "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." There you see, we have Peter giving recognition to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was God's ultimate perfect prophet. Other references are made in both Testaments to the prophetic ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. For example, as we've pointed out so many times, both Isaiah 61:1 and Luke 4:18 refer to our Lord's prophetic ministry, and both passages use the same words. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives." Christ is that prophet. But secondly, Christ is seen in the office of priest. The Old Testament priest chosen by God represented the people to God and offered sacrifice for their sins. It's interesting, too, that the priest also had a ministry of compassion for the ignorant and the erring. Turn, if you will, to the book of Hebrews and just keep your hand in your Bible at the book of Hebrews for just a moment. In connection with what I've just said, look at Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 4. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason of this, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Now this priesthood, of which Aaron was the first, was imperfect. Because you see, these priests were sinners. And we've just read how that one of the first things they had to do was to make an offering for their own sins. That's how imperfect they were. Moreover, their priesthood was a temporal one. It was short-lived. It was very frequently interrupted by death. In fact, look at chapter 7, verse 23. And they truly were many priests because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. They died. Furthermore, the offerings that they made, as we know, were only efficacious in the sense that they were types. They were only typical of what was to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ would be impaled on a Roman gibbet outside the walls of Jerusalem. Look at Hebrews 10:4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. But you see, in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's appointed high priest, we have not only a perfect high priest who liveth forever, but he gave himself for our sins the perfect offering and the once and for all completed atonement for the sins of the race. While you have your Bible open to Hebrews 7, look with me at verse 26. For such an high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And then will you look at verse 28. For the law maketh men high priests who have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Now just turn over to chapter 9 and look at verses 11 through 14. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the puring of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Then drop down to verses 25 and 26. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the ages, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So you see, by that one offering, the perfect high priest offered the perfect sacrifice and perfected forever them that are saved through faith in him. Look at Hebrews 10:14. And that's exactly what we saw. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So you see, beloved, most of the book of Hebrews is devoted to the fact that in Christ Jesus, God has given us a perfect high priest who offered a perfect offering for the atoning of the sins of the race, and thereby gives eternal life to those who accept him as substitute and Savior. Our wonderful Christ gave both his body and his soul an offering for sin and sinners. In fact, this was prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 53, that tremendous passage, in verse 5, where it says, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes were healed. And then in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see a seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper at his hand. Now you see, though the Aaronic priesthood presented to the people continuously their desperate need for atonement for sin, and that the remission of sin could come only through the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22. The one person, and this is fascinating, that was chosen to picture the Messiah's eternal priesthood was not Aaron. Why? Because Aaron died. But instead it was that mysterious figure of the Old Testament, Melchizedek. We read about him in Hebrews 5 and in Hebrews 6 and in Hebrews 7 and in Psalm 110:4. You see, Melchizedek is a type of Christ as the eternal priest. In fact, turn to Hebrews 7 and look at verses 1 through 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, which was the old name, by the way, for Jerusalem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, notice, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. And the reason that our Lord Jesus Christ was a priest after the order of Melchizedek was because Melchizedek had neither beginning of days nor end of life. He is not a temporal priest. He is an eternal priest. He abideth continually. Then we see our Lord Jesus Christ in the office of king. As the psalmist said in the second psalm, the sixth verse, yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. And isn't it interesting that God selected three great men to picture the work of the Messiah as the prophet, as the priest, as the king? Moses pictures him as the prophet. Melchizedek is the priest, and David is the king. Now, during this time, our Lord Jesus Christ is on high as our high priest, and he's engaged in making intercession for us, Hebrews 7:25. Moreover, as you know from the teaching you've received, the present parenthetical dispensation must run its course, during which time Israel is set aside because of her unbelief. And the Apostle Paul tells us about this in Romans 9 and Romans 11. And we know that God is doing something that was unknown in the Old Testament. God is forming a body that he calls the church. As Acts 15:14 says, he is visiting the Gentiles to call out a people for his name. And that beautiful group that are known as the bride of Christ and the body of Christ are being formed. And we know that one day that group, which is his body, the church, is going to be very suddenly translated out of the world in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And then 7 years later, our Lord returns with his bride, the church, to establish his kingdom. Then he comes as the great reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so you see, beloved, we need a priest. We need a savior before we need a king. And this was not the time for our Lord Jesus Christ to accept the crown. There first had to be the cross. And so in the withdrawal of our Lord, we have a beautiful picture of what our Lord is doing since he ascended. Even as he interceded, as we shall see, in behalf of his disciples, who were in the midst of grave trials and severe difficulties, so for us, he is our intercessor. As John says, our advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous. Now we move to the predicament of the disciples. Even as Jesus went into the mountain for communion with the Father, both Matthew and Mark tell us that he constrained, the words are very, very emphatic word. He constrained, he compelled his disciples to get into the boat and to cross over to the other side. It was a command. I think that he felt it necessary to take them out of the danger zone because of the unpredictable behavior of the mob. And then, too, he was aware, as we said, that they were quite ready to fall into the wishes of the multitude. Evidently, they did not understand at first that he was not going with them, because we read, and they took a boat and were going across to the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and still Jesus had not come back to them. Now, the not yet implies that the disciples were expecting him to join them, and their anxiety was beginning to increase as time passed, because he had not come, and the wind was rising. I had an unusual privilege. Many people have had the privilege of visiting Israel, but I had an unusual privilege because I had the privilege of being in a boat on the Sea of Gennesaret in a storm. How many of you remember Ken Poor? Well, I'll tell you what kind of a storm it was. He wouldn't go on the boat. He took the bus, but I wanted to get out there where it was, and so I convinced Irene to go, and believe me, that wasn't easy. But we were on the Sea of Gennesaret in a storm. The Sea of Galilee is situated, or Gennesaret, 682 feet below sea level, and it's in a bowl of hills. And the defiles of the hills act as chimneys, and they direct the concentrated blasts of wind down upon the water with tremendous force and pressure. In addition, because of the relative shallowness of the lake, it is subject to very sudden, violent storms, which are the terror of the fishermen who venture upon it. And so these disciples, being expert sailors, feared the weather. And they were anxious to make the crossing to Capernaum before the storm broke in its full fury, or before the wind became so violent it would be impossible to make any headway against it. So when they saw that the sea was rising and Jesus hadn't come, they dared not delay any longer. They remembered that he said they were to go on across to the other side. And so when they set sail, the waters had already whipped to foam. Now, that lake is somewhere between 4 and 7 miles, depending upon where you measure. And by the time they had rowed for 9 hours, the fury of the storm was such that they had only made 3 3/4 miles from their point of departure. Furthermore, the Word of God tells us that it was the fourth watch. That would mean it was between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning. And they had been pulling on those oars all those hours in the face of the wind and the waves. One thing that we might miss if we are not made aware of it is the fact that they determined to be obedient in spite of everything. Now, if the wind is contrary, there is really only one thing to do, and that's to put the boat about and run with the wind. And the wind that would be before contrary would be the wind that would take them safely back to shore and take them in a hurry. It's fascinating. No one even made the suggestion. Nobody dreamed of going back. He said they were to go to the other side, and so they went on. Maybe they had private thoughts. I'm sure they did. I'm sure Peter did. Threatened with exhaustion, they were at the mercy of the waves and the winds, and we can be sure that they were wondering if Jesus had forgotten them, because I'm sure they were at that place where without him they knew they were lost. There's a lesson here for all of us. These disciples had gone through a strange transition from the witnessing of a mighty miracle by the power and the presence of their wonderful Lord in the midst of an admiring, adulating, excited, enthusiastic crowd. And now they find themselves in solitude, darkness, winds, waves, storm, anxiety, danger. But what a thought it is that our Lord knew all about it, and he appointed it. It was for their good. Nowhere in the Holy Book is there the promise that we who have committed our lives and who love the Lord Jesus Christ will not suffer, that we will not know anything about the storms and the winds and the waves, the inevitable exigencies and emergencies and the stark, grim, awesome tragedies of life. Nowhere are we promised in the book of God that that's to be our lot. The reverse is true. We're plainly told that we are to expect such things. But the promise is given that the grace of our Lord will be sufficient to every experience we'll ever be called upon to endure. And that actually our testing is always to mold us more in conformity to him. Someone wrote many, many years ago, God has not promised skies ever blue, flowers strewn pathways all our lives through. God has not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. But God has promised strength for the day, rest for the laborer, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy and undying love. Naturally, we would rather cross the lake with calm weather and favorable winds, with Christ always by our side and the sun shining down on our faces, but it may not be. And as Hebrews 12:10 tells us, it is not in this way that God's children are made partakers of his holiness. Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David, Job were all men who experienced severe trials. What does Peter tell us? 1 Peter 1:7, what does he tell us? Let's never forget it, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. My, it's difficult for me to just read that and then not want to launch into it. Some of our precious dear people that are part of the love bond of this body have gone through some grave darkness. Some have lost wives, some have lost husbands, separated after years and years of being together. Others, as we know, are in grave concern over severe illness on the part of one loved. Oh, listen, blessed truth, in our darkest hours, we may seem sometimes to be alone, but we never are alone. Unseen by the disciples, our Lord was not for a moment unmindful of their struggles. He had not forgotten. He was in the shadows keeping watch over his own. Don't you ever believe that he's indifferent to what happens to you. He even knows our thoughts, our sorrows, every difficulty we ever have to face. And what's more, he will never allow any one of his own to go through the water or to suffer through the fire without his presence. He said, I will be with thee. One of my favorite passages, I'm sure it's one of yours too, is Isaiah 43. Oh my, if you don't have those words marked in your Bible, you'd be sure and mark them. Isaiah 43, verse 2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Oh, what a fantastic promise. Notice that he never did say that they would be spared the deep rivers. He never did say they would be spared the hissing, searing fire. But neither did he say they would be left in the waters and left in the fire. He said, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. It is for this reason that saints have gone triumphantly to the stake or to the arena to be devoured by the lions, rejoicing in the constant consciousness of the presence of Jesus Christ. What is the unequivocating promise of our Lord? Matthew 28:20, lo, I am with you alway, even unto the consummation of the ages. And the glorious promise of Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But now we come to something so wonderful. What a devotional message we have in this incident. And look at verse 19. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near unto the boat, and they were afraid. The appearance of Jesus must have been startling indeed. Now, get the picture. They were pulling against the wind, and they had their backs to it. And they were looking back to the shore from whence they had come. In fact, the shore they had left 9 hours previously. They were facing Bethsaida Julius. Their boat was facing Bethsaida Galilee and Capernaum. And to see a figure approaching them, moving against the wind, faster than their boat could travel, and rapidly overtaking them, would be disconcerting and unnerving indeed. The seas were raging, threatening to engulf them, but the strange, mysterious figure seems to be coming toward them like an apparition walking on the water. And you can be sure that their fear of that was greater than their fear of the storm. And I'm with them. I agree with Dr. Morgan when he says it always is. We say we do not believe in ghosts. No. But if we saw one, we should be frightened. And they really did see one. They saw this apparition, this specter coming toward them. I like what Mark says. Mark tells us, thoroughly alarmed, the storm-weary disciples were saying, a ghost, as if we haven't had enough. By the way, the Greeks always symbolized impossibility by a statue they have of 2 feet placed on water. Thus, what they were seeing was utterly impossible. It was eerie. It was uncanny. And then there came the familiar voice. It is I. Be not afraid. In fact, if we broke it down into the idiomatic expression as it is in the Greek, it would be this: Jesus said to them, "It is I, be not afraid. I am. Stop being frightened." Mark adds a little something that John missed. Before our Lord said, "It is I," he said, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." Oh, beloved, circumstances so often blind our eyes that we fail to discern the Lord Jesus. And what an assurance it is that no matter what the storms of life, no matter how high and wild the waves, no matter how serious the tempest, if we look to Him in faith, we'll be walking on water. When I visit folk in the hospital and talk to them, as Pastor Douglas does day after day after day, oh, so often we say to folk, let me give you a verse. And the verse that we give them is Isaiah 26:3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Oh, how suddenly and how thoroughly the fears of the disciples were dissipated when they heard that voice. He does not watch us with serene, unmoved detachment. He does not watch us, as it were, from the outside. But we can rest assured that when strength is failing and life seems just too much for us, He comes and He helps. And what an enigma of life it is that so often our most meaningful experiences with our Lord Jesus Christ are in the times of adversity. But oh, how glorious! We are both safe and victorious when Jesus Christ is aboard. The great Bishop Ryle said, "Let Christians take comfort in the thought that their Savior is the Lord of waves and winds and storms and tempests, and can come to them in the darkest hours walking on the sea. There are waves of trouble far heavier than any on the Lake of Galilee. There are days of darkness which try the faith of the holiest Christian. But let us never despair. If Jesus is our friend, He can come to our aid in an hour we think not, and in ways that we did not expect. And when He comes, all will be calm." Dr. Morgan says concerning this incident, and I like this, "It seems to me that when He sent them in a boat across the sea, He knew the keenness of their disappointment and their perplexity, that He would not be their king. Perhaps they wondered and questioned as to whether, after all, He had kingly power and authority. And so He gave them a demonstration of His present kingship in the realm of nature. It was as though He said to them, 'I have refused to be crowned king upon the basis of bread, but make no mistake, I am king in every realm, king in the realm of nature. Contrary winds cannot hinder me. The tossing sea cannot overwhelm me. I am king.' Then He strengthened them at the moment of their wonderment and disappointment, and so eventually led them to a fuller understanding of Himself." I close with this. I don't very often stretch what is in the text or the context unless I feel it's really there. But I think we have something illustrated in this that would be sad to miss. I think we have some glorious dispensational evidence. For example, the sea is a figure of the restless world. Isaiah 57:20-21 tell us, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast out mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Secondly, our Lord coming and sensing the situation and then going alone into the mountain to pray after commanding His disciples is without a doubt a picture of our Lord's ascension and His intercessory ministry. And then number three, that little band of disciples in the boat in the midst of the sea is a picture of the true church of God in the world, but not of it. And then number four, the journey across the sea is the history of the church through this age. And number five, their safety, get this, depends upon keeping the sea out of the boat. Humanly speaking, the safety of the true church depends upon keeping the world out of it. Now, what do you mean by the world? Well, the world system, its godless way of thinking, its philosophy, its independence from God, its secularism, its materialism, its relativism, its humanism. Indeed, it's walking in the path of separation from that world. And to lose that is to sink. It's to get caught and overwhelmed by the evil system. And then number six, many are the efforts to destroy the little vessel and to sink it. It's been overtaken by storms of persecution and unbelief and doubt and false doctrine and heresy and division. But the Master said in Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock. And our Lord, when he talked about the building of his church, said that the gates of hell would never prevail against it. And it means, interestingly, the Greek would never be able to contain it. Nothing can stop it. And then number seven, the secret of safety is that our Lord Jesus Christ is on the mount praying. Our safety depends upon his intercession. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able to save unto the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And number nine, and oh, take this with you. It was at the darkest hour that Jesus appeared. Suddenly, unexpectedly, supernaturally, and with his arrival, the storm was over. And even as the disciples willingly and gladly received him and were soon safe on the other side, so shall we one day be with him forever and forever. He's coming one of these days, perhaps sooner than any of us dreams. Oh, listen, have you recognized him as your pilot, as the one to take you safely across? If not, then your frail bark is destined to become the victim of the storm, and your soul will sink into the deeps of a godless, futile despair. You see, you really cannot afford to make the journey without him. Take him into your boat. Verse 21 says, they willingly received him into their ship, their boat. And that's the way you must receive him. Because, you see, Jesus Christ will never force himself upon us. He waits to be received. It is the welcome of your heart that he desires the very most. Why not turn the helm over to him? Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for these marvelous moments of spiritual inspiration that we find when we mine in thy wonderful word. And as we think about the absolute lack of resources we have in facing life without thee, oh, how we thank thee that thou hast promised, if we trust thee, that never leave us nor forsake us. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we